Join us again. But of course, I'd like to talk about some hard things today. I told Billy, because she's like, I'm tired. Like, well, I'll talk about controversial things that'll keep you awake through my sermon today, if that's what you want. So each time that I get kind of ready for a piece of the scripture that I'm teaching in the Gospel Project, I'm like, oh, that doesn't really sound good. Until I start studying, I'm like, oh man, this is really is good. So I've never ceased to be surprised by particularly the Old Testament scriptures that just were not as engaging when I was young or less mature in my faith. But now it really is extraordinary, just the insights and the angles that appear. And so we go through all of these stories, as the Bible story shows us in this video, and like there's just so many angles of what God's doing. I would probably argue they're beyond our ability to measure. It's not like, oh, there's 17 angles. Like, no, he probably has more angles than we can come up with, but gives us the view of what he's doing in doses. And we're ready for a dose that he's given me today through prayer and the Spirit working to say, all right, this is a view of what we get from considering the downward spiral that Israelites have been on, humanity has been on since Genesis chapter 3, the garden, perfect, really looking for that paradise restored, but it's not. And as God has been working his plan throughout history, we see this attempt on humanity's part doesn't work, this attempt doesn't work, this attempt doesn't work. And so in all of those attempts, some might say, oh, it's never going to work. And yet God has promised it will work, and it will work according to his plan and for his glory. And so in that, we believe that, and therefore we are excited to continue into the story and say, hey, so what's going on through these Old Testament scriptures? What's going on when Jesus comes, and then Jesus dies and rises again, and now what's going on today? And we get insights to figure out what is going on. Some people ask that question like, what's going on? And they ask it in desperation. I encourage us to be like, what is going on? Like, this is really fascinating to see how God is working. So Sarah and I, I'm really thankful because this stage of our life, we get to walk downstairs, slower for me this week, but walk downstairs and sometimes outside and just talk, you know, just touch base and good verbal processing with each other about our kids, our lives, and just personally, like, hey, seeing this, let me say it out loud to make sure I'm not crazy. One of the things she's heard me talk at her quite a bit about is what I think is an epidemic in our lives, the world, and it's the problem of unresolved guilt. I think it probably has roots in almost every cultural challenge that we face, that there is when there is present unresolved guilt within a human, it creates, it really are the seeds of death, both physically and spiritually. And scripture really paints that picture pretty clearly. So as a couple of examples, one thing that we have all been touched by, maybe in our very own bodies, or by our spouse, or by someone we're very close to, is when something happens to life in the womb. Two avenues that happens frequently. One, abortion, where there's a choice made to terminate life within the womb. The other is a miscarriage, that something in the woman's body did not allow that pregnancy to equal in labor and delivery. And so I have not ever, and probably many, have not walked closely through the latter, which is an abortion, a choice to go into the womb, end the life created, just because of whatever reason. We've probably had members, and maybe many of you women or a spouse, have had those situations where we've seen a pregnancy that did not come full term. Those give me a hint about even the abortion cases, because in those, I have got to witness, and not very close, and I do not speak to this like I know, but just in my arm's length observation of that, I've seen incredible guilt and grief heaped on women I care about. It is interesting to say, really, like, why, you know, you take the story like, oh, that's just the women's body reacting. Why is there guilt? It's a good question. But you, if you're like me, you've seen that the woman really has to wrestle with the fact that it is her body, and she starts to think, why did my body do this? What choices could I have made that would have prevented this kind of happening, this kind of pain and sorrow? And so even though it, in many cases, if not most, I'm not a doctor and I do not claim to know, there was probably nothing that could have been done, the woman's heart and soul is still wrestling, but what if there was? And so she not only is dealing with this extreme pain of, I had life within me, and now I had to grieve its loss within me and the physical consequences of that. She's also carrying like, and am I guilty? And often they get a sense of, yeah, because even if a woman's like, oh, there really wasn't anything. If we knew God's view, like there's nothing you could have done. It was part of his plan. It was going to happen regardless, which it all is. Still, every human, every one of us knows we have not treated our bodies optimally. We have not been diligent to take care of the temple we've been given. And so in a way, we're all already guilty of it. And that streamlines into really the main point. Unresolved guilt is the starting point for all of humanity. In our mother's womb, we were guilty of sin, the psalmist says. And so before you even got a chance to understand what guilt was, and consciously, you were already guilty. And we wrestle with it in terms like cases like that with pregnancy and what happens in a woman's body. I admitted up here, I think it's been 3 years ago now in February, that I was guilty of murder. And you're like, what was happening there? So in Savannah, Chad Dreyer, the athletic director in Savannah, committed suicide February, I think 3 years ago. And so I worked for him as tennis coaching. He was technically my boss of that coaching. And so I had plenty of conversations that were one-on-one conversations and would have called our, you know, it's like I was an acquaintance of him. I wasn't a deep friend, but had plenty of opportunity to check in with somebody that I worked with. It would seem completely reasonable. And Chad actually pushed out, I didn't receive it, but he pushed out a letter to the whole school district essentially and said a lot of people had a chance to intervene and did not. And that hit the people in Savannah that knew him really, really hard because they were grieving the loss, one, of a friend, community member, a man who, you know, was a father and a husband. And yet all of a sudden this letter's read and now they're also grieving their own unresolved guilt. And so what I did that Sunday or a couple Sundays after, I said, I absolutely think Chad was right, that I, as one of those people in his life, was guilty of not checking in. And you're like, well, how could you do that? You're right. It seems impossible that you could check in with everybody you know. But just because it's impossible does not make me less guilty of an opportunity I had to step in and check in on somebody who was severely sick mentally that would have led to death. And so you may disagree with that. Like, Wake, you're not guilty of murder. But that's where I'd bring in what Christ has said about the law says not to murder. But I say to you, anybody who's angry with his brother has already murdered in his heart. You're like, yeah, but you weren't angry with Chad. You're right. But a sin by omission, whoever knows, James says, what he should do and fails to do it, is guilty as well. And so if you are looking at scripture and you look at Christ's words directly, he does not ever do anything that could be attempted to say, let's lower the bar of guilt so that you can hop over it. If anything, Christ comes and says, you have to raise, you don't understand the law enough to realize how high that bar really is. When Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler and says, you just, all you need to do, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then his disciples go, Jesus, if this is the standard, who can be saved? He says, with man, this is impossible. With God, this is possible. And so Jesus didn't come to say, wake, you're not guilty of murder. It's like, you are definitely guilty of murder. Wake, you're not an adulterer. You treat your wives, you are definitely an adulterer. And so the summary of that story is, Wakefield is absolutely guilty of sin. And it's more grievous and heinous than you probably even know. And same applies to you. And yet, how often have we all, in our daily conversations, particularly with people we don't know well, are usually so quick to try to make someone feel more comfortable by saying, yeah, who could expect you to do that? Yeah, what, like, wait, you're surely not, you're not complicit in Chad Dreyer's death. I absolutely am. And you don't do me honestly to say, that's not your fault. Now, if you would have said, and you better get it right next time. Now that is a conversation like, oh, easy there. Because I have people all around me at this moment I'm not checking in with still who are probably at risk of depression and suicide. I will be guilty again of murder. And if you said, you've got a real problem then. Instead, what I would rely upon is not to say, wait, you better get after it. You better figure out who you better check in with so you're not guilty of murder. I kind of jump into the end of the sermon. But instead we say, but who is able to resolve that guilt? It is Christ. Who is able to resolve me of all of the anger, of all of the foolishness, of all of the unfaithfulness? It is Christ. And so therefore, I do not need people to try to bring down to say, look, no, you really aren't breaking the law. That is already resolved. We are guilty. Instead, we need to be able to, in our speech and in our hearts, recognize what Christ has put in there and say, you are guilty, but it's not on you to pay for the guilt. I've done it on your behalf. So by heaping up guilt in ourselves and each other, by recognizing the guilt, we actually create the playing field for Christ to be exalted. Instead of thinking that it's ever on us, like, no, don't say you're guilty of that because then I'm guilty too and we can't get over that bar. Exactly. So the more we heap up the law, Paul was very clear, is like, oh, it is amazing at its ability to just open up the view of how sinful we are. It'd be nice if we didn't have the law because it just magnified sin. It's like all of a sudden sin just seems to have all this power as we look around at all of our lives because we realize the law is pointing out guilty, 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 guilty. And yet, in all of that, he says the law, Christ actually says, I did not come to abolish the law, to say not guilty, not guilty, kind and compassionate. He said, no, I came to fulfill the law. Every dot, piece, iota, tiny pit, fulfill it completely. And then give us that complete fulfillment and say, here you go. It's yours if you'll receive it. And so therefore, my guilt and how much of my sins have been paid for becomes amazing. This is incredible. As much guilt as I have, as recently as I have it, paid for by Christ, and all the guilt in my future, paid for by Christ. I basically just summarized the whole sermon, but that was the main point of that introduction, and I won't go this long, so don't worry, is the fact that you can tell in your language how tempting it is to try to lower the bar of guilt. And yet you are pushing against the wind if you do that in your friends and neighbors because they are already guilty and your words are cheap and counterfeit if you're trying to convince them they're not. You are not doing them a service. That does not mean you come in and be like, hey, everybody, I want to tell you how guilty you are. Let's start with you. Let's point it out. See, God, I'm glorifying you. Careful. You have to love. But if you are ever quick to try to convince somebody like, no, you really aren't guilty, you really need to consider Scripture, which says they are, which says you are. So unresolved guilt. Actually did a little research via AI. So some of this is a report that just used an AI tool called Notebook to help me generate. But I want to give you a picture of what's happening in our friends and neighbors and in us. by carrying around guilt that has no answer. And you're like, what does that have to do with Ezra? Ezra chapter 6, which is particularly when they're going back and seeing the temple rebuilt. What it has to do with Ezra is the fact that Israel has been exiled. The temple was destroyed. When you have been told that your way out of guilt was that temple and the sacrifices that happened there, and it's gone, what hope do you have? Everything you saw about, oh, I am guilty, which all humans know, because Paul said in Romans chapter 2, he says, even the Gentiles know what they ought to do and create within themselves a law. So even those who didn't know the law of God is given to Moses know of a law that is by the general nature of God. By nature, there is law. God has established it. So everyone knows this guilt. And the one area where God says, go there to relieve your guilt by the blood of bulls and goats. And that place is gone. And it's been gone now for a while. You can imagine saying, I know I'm guilty, but where does my guilt go? Because I had some solace in seeing the blood of bulls and goats and God saying, that's acceptable to me. That's pleasing to me as you sacrifice and offer incense. That's good. And yet now it's gone. So you can imagine how in the Israelites' time, who had an option for unresolved guilt, now get a little uneasy or a lot uneasy in saying, where does my guilt go? I carry it with me. What happens when a human carries it with me? When guilt remains unresolved, the body's threat system stays activated, keeping the individual in a state of high alert that results in chronic stress cascade. The hypothalamus releases corticotropin-releasing hormone, or CRH, which causes the adrenaline glands to flood the body with cortisol. Over time, this leads to GC receptor resistance, where the body loses its ability to turn off the stress response, causing high levels of stress mediators to damage tissues through the body. You believe you're guilty, the body responds by going, and then it's not just a hormone like, oh, small tiny hormones running through my body all the time. This particular hormone will attack tissue. Bodily tissue. This report identifies several consequences of this chronic state. Cardiovascular system. Persistent epinephrine surges and high blood pressure significantly increase the risk of heart attacks and strokes. The immune system. The chronic cortisol exposure suppresses immune response, making the body vulnerable to infections, organ damage, and potentially triggering autoimmune diseases. Neurological impact. Stress-induced guilt leads to atrophy and volume reduction in the prefrontal cortex. You get stupider because of this. Gastrointestinal distress. Disruption of the brain-gut axis leads to chronic digestive issues and visceral sensations, quite literally creating knots in the stomach. Repressive coping and leakage. Humans who unconsciously block these emotions engage in repressive coping, which conceals guilt but results in nightmares, sudden outbursts, or psychosomatic symptoms. So what happens to almost every human, because all of us have guilt, and many leave it unresolved, they don't see a temple, they don't see a Christ, it means that they use unconscious defense mechanisms. Nearly every human utilizes a hierarchy of defenses such as denial, projection, rationalization to distort the reality of their guilt and get the moral conflict at least somewhat resolved in the short term. Humans generally also maintain a mental scoreboard of their conduct where they feel a surplus of good deeds helps to ease the pain of the guilt. They also participate in moral license that allows them to say, well, because of this, I can act in this unethical or guilty way. If they feel a deficit, they desperately seek compensation from others to balance that self-image. And then they can also participate in secrecy and even self-punishment. Because everyone has some secrets, unconfessed misdeeds create a sense of injustice. And so most humans then unconsciously seek out self-punishment, masochism, to restore a sense of personal justice when their heart's crying out, something's not right. So that's just a very brief. In this all out research, you can see, I was like, man, this is crazy how you can see just what's happening to humans. And I imagine if you look around at some of your friends and family, unresolved guilt, you can imagine, might be the core of so many other problems in their life, both mental disorders, mental disease, physical disorder and disease, most of it having at least some root in unresolved guilt. And so when the world tries to say, well, further research will help us solve cancer, further research will help us solve mental illness, further research will do this, 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 our world will get better. It's like, without Christ, I don't believe that's possible. Because ultimately, even and so this was a secular AI that helped develop that report. And of course, so then it goes to, but the solution is, if we can just get people to categorize that guilt in a way that kind of puts it in a box and protects it, essentially what's happening. It's like, but it's still there, and it's still powerful. There is one who has promised to completely take away guilt. And cast your sins, your guilty sins, my guilty sins, as far as the east is from the west. Completely, totally. And many people can even say that out loud, but it means one thing to say it and confess it, but to also then believe it in your heart. I stand before you sin free in Christ. In Wakefield, it's a mess. In Christ. Look at the righteousness of Christ that exists in this man. It's unbelievable. It's a miracle. And that is what Scripture promises us. And why it hits on Ezra 6 is just because if we as a church today can get a healthy sense of what the law actually does and do not try to bring, it's like, we can actually fulfill most pieces of the law. It casts us into a desperation that would either kill us or by God's grace lead us to seeing the one who says, I got you, I got you. It's not a good moral ethical teacher in Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural punishment carrying, your punishment carrying Savior. And so the more you look upon the law and think about your guilt, the more you're quick and say, please give me something. It's Christ. Thank you, Christ. Every morning, recognizing my guilt in myself makes me thankful for Christ. And so we see now in the Old Testament story, in Ezra, chapter 6 and particularly, them going back to the temple, or going back to the homeland and restoring the temple. It comes with challenges. People try to throw off, thwart God's plans. That's not new. And then we saw in, as R.C. Sproul mentioned, that they got the foundations laid of the temple. They kind of saw what it would be and how big it would be. And many people are like, great, a place where God is showing he's still at work and a place where we'll be able to experience his presence and offload our guilt before him. And yet others cried because they realized this isn't like the former glory. And I think they got a sense this feels like just another round of we tried, but it didn't work. As we said, the downward spiral. Another round of we tried, but it's not heaven. It's not the Garden of Eden as we read about. We want that. We want perfection. And so that gets pretty discouraging. A little bit from Ezra chapter 6. It said, Tatnai, the governor of this province beyond the river, and their colleagues carried out the decree to finish the temple with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. After some delays and some enemies came in to try to stop it. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, and they finished building according to the command of God of Israel, the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was 6 years of the reign of the king of Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered for dedication 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, a lot of blood slain. And as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. Which is interesting because remember, 10 tribes got booted out earlier by Assyria. The last tribes were just here recently with Babylon. But now all 12 tribes. And they appointed the priests and their visions and Levites, their orders of service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. And then they observed the Passover to end Ezra 6. And you look ahead, and we'll get there. We come back to Nehemiah after a run through Esther here in the Gospel Project in the next 2 months. We come back to Nehemiah chapter 8. When you get to this point, and the law is read to the people. So we say, oh, we have the temple. Great, God's presence can exist amongst Israel again. Oh, and we can have these sacrifices, which you see they jump right into with hundreds of blood-spilled animals. And yet when the law is read later, there is great weeping. Like, oh, yeah, this is why we need the sacrifices. We are so guilty. And the exile was a form of receiving the punishment for their guilt. It said, you do this, you do not stay faithful, you will be cursed. I will spit you out of this promised land. It's like, oh, we are so guilty. And yet, to have a place that says, here's a hope to resolve your guilt. And how wonderful you think that would allow that stress that has flooded your body before, that cortisol that's flooded you. Maybe even this week, it's just like, oh, I am so messed up. I get so many things wrong. And it's coming after you. And yet, just for someone to tell you, you know, it doesn't have to be that way. What? Doesn't have to be that? No. In fact, it's not supposed to be that way. You're not supposed to carry around unresolved guilt because it will kill you, as the science says, and as we've experienced, sometimes in a blast that's like Chad Dreyer, other times slowly but surely eating away your soul that then takes your physical body with you. And so just to get a glimpse of their joy to see a place for unresolved guilt. And yet here we have Christ in the New Testament and say, are you carrying burdens? When they say, I cast your burdens on him. I think of that as unresolved guilt. Cast your burden that you created and cast it on Christ, who says, I'll take it. Look at the cross. Look at the dying Messiah and the blood he shed. It's gruesome, horrible, and yet it's screaming, I love you and I will take it from you and for you. And it will be paid for, not mostly, but completely. That's worth reminding yourself of every day. But if you do not confront your guiltiness under the law, my guiltiness under the law, then the power of the cross loses its fullness. Do not sell the cross cheaply by ignoring or trying to bring down the law to a level you think, I could probably jump that. We've used the Grand Canyon method before. Like, yeah, go ahead, try to jump across it. You make it 7 feet. Great, it's thousands of feet across. Do not try to jump the Grand Canyon. Recognize your inability to do so. Sin in it just long enough that makes you desperate for the Savior given to you. There was a lot more scripture references in here. I just got excited. But I would love for you to consider if you agree that the unresolved guilt is plaguing our friends, our neighbors, this world. I would love for you to bring that to Sunday school next Sunday and say, here's how I see it happening. Or wake, here's how I see, I think it's not as bad as you portray. I think it is at the core of what this world is facing right now. Do not make me guilty. It's why abortionists often say, look, that's not bad. Let's celebrate abortion. The woman's ability to say, to make that choice and have that power, let's celebrate it. I have seen close enough what a miscarriage can do to the woman. I don't think a woman's soul, unless she is completely depraved, can ever, even if she knew she had to do it for all economic and social purposes, she had to end that pregnancy. I don't think a woman could ever celebrate that. So I'm not even suggesting we have to fight harder for abortion laws. No, the law that condemns murder is already established. Instead, I think what we need to do is help the world understand your guilt can be resolved in Christ for those who have gone through abortions, who made that choice, for the men who decided to have sex with that woman and not be there to say, we can do this. He is guilty of murder. He needs to know that Christ has resolved him. He has resolved and absolved all of us for things that were related to pregnancies and all of the variety of things that are outside of that scenario. He has absolved us all. He has resolved the punishment for sin. And it's worthy to think about every day of our lives and every moment of our lives. And one way we do that is through communion. Because you look upon a body, it's like, how do I have freedom from my guilt? It's because you have a sacrifice for that guilt, a body of a perfect Lamb of God who was willing to die. And when that body was broken, that blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's why the temple was important. We got to start shedding some blood or we have unresolved guilt. But as the author of Hebrews said, it's impossible for bulls and goats to take away sin. It's just a temporary shadow measure until you find something that works. We've got something that works. Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you to say the name of that sacrifice for you out loud with me. 1, 2, 3. Jesus Christ. It is a full absolving from all this guilt. Bring your guilt to Him. Set it upon Him. And we celebrate together through communion. I'll pray, and if someone let the kids know. Fill them in on the summary of the sermon, if you would, and then they can take communion. Father God, thank you so much that when we think about why it was so important to restore a temple, just to help the Israelites see that hope was not diminished, that you still had a plan, even though this second temple was also going to end up falling short, as we'll see, but all leading to Christ. But never failing to recognize the dire, desperate state of our human heart without Christ, so that when we see Christ, we have Christ, we remember Christ, we celebrate every time. It never gets watered down. It's always amazing and a miracle. And that's what we ask for it to be here today, February 8th, Fillmore, Missouri, a celebration of the miracle of Christ, His death, His resurrection, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.